Okay, if you will, begin reading with me in chapter 2 and verse 25, and we'll go down through verse 29 of the text. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if any uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now we're going to look at this particular passage. I do want you to remember that we have already discussed a passage which dealt with the concept of circumcision in chapter 4, going into chapter 4 and verse 9, talking about the blessings. He said, does the blessedness come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? And then he makes the point that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness while he was uncircumcised. And so the point that is made there actually is predated or it follows this particular passage in chapter 2 and verse 25. And so it would be helpful perhaps, again, it was the way that we're studying the epistle, we're jumping around a little bit, so perhaps this might give a bit more insight into the point that he was making there in chapter 4, if you want to study that again at a later time. But I do want to point out that, as we've discussed already, the first and second chapters, the Apostle Paul is teaching the reality of sin, that all are guilty of sin. He talks first about the Gentile as being guilty of sin in chapter 1. Then beginning in chapter 2, he talks about the fact that the Jew is guilty of sin as well. Since sin is universal in its nature, then the advantage that the Jew had because he had the law is something that is negated by his sin. In other words, when we're talking about an individual standing before God, an individual who is circumcised and yet has not kept the law perfectly, he stands condemned before God just as the Gentile, who was a pagan, who was an individual who was involved with any number of sins as found in chapter 1, beginning in verse 28 and following. So that's the point that he's making here, is that God's judgment, which is righteous, will come upon all men who sin, no matter whether they are Jew or Gentile. So what he's still trying to accomplish in these early verses in chapter 2 is to prove to the Jew that though he had an advantage, that he was in the same condition and likewise in need of salvation by faith, just as the Gentile was because of the fact that he had sinned. And so he uses the example of circumcision here as a point to establish the truth of this. And in verses 28 and 29 establishes a very important principle with regard to salvation under the new covenant as a result of it. So let's just look at verses 25 through 27 first of all and note a couple of things. First of all, he is not in any way setting aside the significance and benefit of circumcision. I want you to remember that Abraham and his family and his servants, that they were circumcised as a token of the covenant and the promises that God had made and the agreement that God had made with Abraham, that included as a part of that agreement, if he would sojourn as a pilgrim in that strange land and be obedient to God, that God would bless him through, number one, giving through his descendants a great nation. Secondly, giving them the land that he was sojourning or pilgriming in, the land of Canaan. And then thirdly, that God would bless all mankind through his seed, having reference to Isaac and the descendants that would follow. Ultimately, of course, a prophecy and statement concerning the Christ, because it was in Jesus that all nations of the earth were blessed. So that's, of course, what we understand as the basic agreement that God had, which was signified by the circumcision, the token of circumcision between them. And so Jews are circumcised, the Jewish males circumcised, and this was a very important aspect of their culture. It was a very important sign to them that we are the chosen of God. This is what set them apart from the rest of the world. And in fact, in their language, and as they described themselves and described others, that's the way they delineated between they and others. We are the circumcised, they are the uncircumcised. So the word uncircumcised is a word that, as a result of the sin of the Gentiles, as a result of the distinctions made, the term uncircumcised was a term of derision. It was something that indicated this kind of uncleanness, this kind of sinfulness, debauchery, idolatry, all of those kinds of things that were characteristic of the Gentile nations that are described here in Romans, the first chapter, by the Apostle Paul. So that's the way that the Jew thought about the Gentile. He is uncircumcised. And as a result, there is the opposite of that. If you want to say what is the antonym of uncircumcised, it is, of course, circumcised. Maybe more appropriately, the antonym of circumcised is uncircumcised. But the opposite of is an individual circumcised. So if the uncircumcised is an individual who is an idolater, the circumcised is an individual who is a servant of the living God. The uncircumcised is an individual who is characterized by debauchery and sin. The uncircumcised is the individual who appears righteous before God. That's the way the Jew thought about it. But in reality, the Jew was guilty of sin as well, and often the same kinds of sins that characterize the Gentiles. And so he makes a point here in this particular text concerning their understanding of circumcision and uncircumcision. And it's something that while we consider to be obvious, it is something that would have been very much difficult for the Jew to accept. And this is the argument made in verse 25. If circumcision is profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So what he's basically saying is, of course, not that any reference or any reality in the sense of an individual is no longer circumcised if he sins, but that which circumcision represents, which is standing before God, is no longer the case as a result of the sin that you commit. So he's saying all of these things that you associate with the Gentile as being idolatrous, as being sinful, as being immoral, as being ungodly, as being outside of the commonwealth of Israel and as such without hope, well, those things are true of you if you sin. And so that will tie in very closely with what he continues to talk about in chapter 3 when he talks about the fact that all have sinned. Okay, but this is a point that he's making with regard to what benefit is circumcision. Benefit is, or circumcision is beneficial only if you keep the law. But if you do not keep the law, then as a result of committing sin, this circumcision is no longer relevant. It is as if you were just like the Gentile. And conversely, he says in verse 26, if an uncircumcised man, the individual who is referred to as the unclean, and the idolater, and the sinful, immoral individual who does not have a relationship with God, if that individual, who, though he is uncircumcised, is actually keeping the righteous requirements of the law, in other words, those things that we say you have to obey, he's obeying them. Well, why is it that you would say, because he doesn't have that token of circumcision, that he's not accepted of God? Because while you've sinned and you've rebelled against God and you're making your claim in this physical token, which is not valid, this individual, who though he is outside of that benefit that you've received in being one of God's people, one of God's chosen. He's outside of that. Nevertheless, he is seeking to live righteously before God. Will not his uncircumcision become circumcision to him? So, and that's stated there in verse 26. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code in circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So he goes not only to the point that says, you know, this Gentile out here, because he's keeping the law, he is in effect as good as you. But he ultimately says not only is he as good as you, but in effect he's better than you because he's keeping the law where you're not. So he becomes your judge. It's not the sense that he has the right to pronounce judgment, but rather by his righteousness, he shows you as being unacceptable to God because you're not doing what he's doing. And so he flips it over. And this would be very, very difficult for the Jew to accept. Again, when we're talking about this, you kind of have to keep in mind the prejudices of the Jewish people as they have progressed through the centuries. The appeal that they were making with regard to being accepted by God based upon their physical lineage, because of who it was that they were, not because of whether or not they were obedient or believed, as these things are equated here in this particular text. And all of that's illegitimate. That's what the Apostle Paul is indicating. The reason for its illegitimacy is because they were guilty of sin, just as the Gentile was. And as a result, they are condemned just as the Gentile was. And so as a result of that, though theoretically you could say that an individual who was a Jew was had an advantage because of this covenant that he had with God and because of the token of that covenant, which was circumcision. In reality, practically, there was absolutely no benefit to circumcision because of the guilt of their sin. And again, this is something that we would understand and recognize to be the case, but it's something that was very, very difficult for the Jew to get. And so this would be something that would be hard for him to handle. Okay? Okay, so having said that and had made that argument, in verses 28 and 29, he establishes a principle with regard to the relationship we sustain with God under this new covenant of faith. So he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." That would be considered by the Jewish people, those who were not accepting of the way, as being blasphemous. But that's the truth under the establishment of the new covenant. That what matters is not the outward, which has reference to their lineage and heritage, but rather what is in the heart. And that is the only thing of significance in the new covenant. Now, so as we establish that, and we'll point out a few arguments to be made there, there are a number of ramifications that come as a result of this. Again, it is something that establishes clearly that the covenant that God had with the Jews as God's special people that excluded anyone who was not a Jew is no longer relevant in the time of Christ, as Christ established this new covenant. The whole argument here is that the Gentiles being included by faith. And so any individual today who would lay claim upon acceptance by God based upon his keeping of that old law is mistaken, because that old law is no longer relevant. Because now it doesn't matter if you were a Jew outwardly. So what does it matter? Well, we've got individuals today who remain Jews with regard to their heritage. And while we acknowledge the fact that with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the genealogies in AD 70, it is not possible for an individual to rightly claim purity with regard to his heritage, we do understand that nationally there is a group that exists even today that are Jewish. And And they still lay claim, those at least who are Orthodox and who are practicing their religion, they still lay claim to being the chosen people of God. And so they're basically continuing to this day to make the same arguments that the Apostle Paul was dealing with here in the first century. And so if it wasn't valid in the first century, the Apostle Paul was negating that as being a valid basis upon which an individual says, I'm accepted of God, then the same thing is true today. And what does that do? Well, you know, we're living in a day, in an age of tolerance and of claim that is primarily made by secularists that every religion is equally valid before God. And so this particular argument would negate the idea that Judaism, as it exists today as a religion, is valid and acceptable to God. It's simply not, because it has been preempted by this new covenant and this new relationship. And I, when I said that, it kind of dawned on me, there's a lot of truth to be said in this. The reason, you know, this concept of tolerance today, and our national leaders and world leaders are calling for us to be tolerant and to recognize the validity of every religion. You know, those who are actually adherents to their particular religion, they don't claim that every religion is equally valid. I would say that if there was a group that is more likely to claim equal validity, it would be those who are in the mainstream Protestant Christian denominations, because there are many individuals there. And to a certain extent, I think that is a byproduct of American culture. It's not necessarily something that is accepted in others, but in the Western culture, both European and American culture, the culture itself has very much skewed individuals' views concerning religion, where religion is something that is an aspect of your heritage more than a personal relationship you sustain with Jesus Christ. And individuals like that, they will say, well, every religion is equally valid. But the reason why there is such an entrenched animosity that exists in the world today with regard to places, with regard to possessions, with regard to cultures, is because the Jews don't think the Muslims are equally valid in their religion. They do not think Islam is a valid religion. The Christians, those at least who will accept what Jesus said about himself, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me, they don't accept that Islam is a valid religion, equally valid. By the way, right now I'm referring to the three monotheistic religions, the big ones. And then you can make note of the Muslims, and I would say that this is primarily true even with regard to those who would identify themselves as moderate Muslims. They do not believe in the validity of either Judaism or Christianity, because their claim is that Islam preempted those. It took the place of those religions with the new revelation of God through Muhammad the prophet. And so the religions are not teaching the idea of equal validity and tolerance. That's very largely a construct of secular culture. And I think it's in an attempt to control, for the first part. If we can secularize mankind, then the sectarianism that exists among the various religions, that would be alleviated. We wouldn't have all the wars that we've been having for centuries and centuries and centuries. Well, number one, it's not going to work. But number two, of course, we don't involve ourselves in it because we have that understanding, again, of the inward nature of our faith, as I think indicated in verse 29, and of course established in other places. The fact is, those wars have been in existence and will probably continue in existence as each religion is set in the fact that theirs is the one that is acceptable before God. But that is kind of what you hear and see in society today. But what the New Testament very clearly teaches is that the only valid religion, as far as an adherence to, in order to be reconciled to God, is the Christian religion. Now, Paul isn't using that language. What he's saying is that redemption can be found only in faith, by faith in Christ Jesus. But that's what Christianity is all about. True Christianity is about that, faith in Christ. And as a result of that, the only means of obtaining redemption for God is through faith in Christ. So when we're talking about circumcision under this new covenant that God has with man, the only way an individual can be considered circumcised has absolutely nothing to do with the physical act of circumcision. It has to do with whether or not he believes in his heart. So the circumcision is in the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. And as a result of that, you do not receive praise from men. Look at me, I'm a Jew. I have received that token of circumcision, but rather you receive your praise from God because you have believed, you have faith in Christ. So very, very important principle that's found here, and it establishes the exclusive nature of the Christian faith, the belief in Christ, as the basis of our standing with God, telling the Jew that it's no longer because you're a Jew, no longer because of physical circumcision, that you have a right to say, I am his and he is mine. But rather it is whether or not you are circumcised in the heart, having reference to faith in Christ. Yes?
Islam and also modern Judaism, I can show you in the Islamic holy books where, you know, when Muhammad instructs, if a Muslim changes his faith to another religion, leaves Islam, kill him.
Yeah.
And that's intolerance against the wrong kind of religion, just as other religions.
I forget who that that man is, but there's an individual who's been in prison for a long period of time, and maybe the intention is for him to be at one point in time executed for his faith. But he's a Christian pastor, is the way he identifies
him.
But the claim is that the reason why he's in prison is because they say, well, you were a Muslim. So they will tolerate in even these more modern, moderate Muslim nations, they'll tolerate people who are not Muslim. But if you convert from Islam to another religion, then that's a death penalty for as a result of that. So that's a good point.
But it's kind of hard for us to imagine over here in this country that in Muslim nations, any Islamic scriptures, the point of this, they call the jizya tax, J-I-Z-Y. Where Muslim government, Muslim country, if you're not Muslim, well, you can live there, but you got to pay religious tax.
Yeah.
That's what made the difference.
Yeah, the idea of religious freedom is not found in those places that are, and then again, that's even in more moderate countries, in other words, moderate Muslim-controlled countries. That's why I'm saying the idea of moderation, a little bit different than what we would think of when we talk about the Christian faith in regard to moderation, because even moderate Muslims will contend that the Muslim faith is the only legitimate one, while they will allow others to exist. If they're in control, they heavily tax and they limit. For example, you can exist if you're a Christian in one of those countries if you pay the tax, but if you proselytize, if you try to convert others to your faith, and you're in trouble as a result of it. So no religious freedom at all in those situations.
Just one more thing on modern Judaism. I always thought it was strange where modern Jews in Israel, they're claiming to be Mosaic. Look at the national flag. And so Star of David is still debating on it. The double sign. Everything I can find on it is part of archaeology. Yes, that symbol exists in ancient times, maybe during the time of the baby, but it was not done. The main symbol they used under Moses and Samuel was the candlestick, the 7-pointed candlestick. And always mess up, I mean, they came in with Mosaic. What if they used the candlestick under flag instead of this other minor symbol? That was triangle.
There's no telling. But again, when you look at the nation of Israel that exists in the nation, it's very much a secular nation anyway. But I mean, there are underpinnings and always will be with regard to the religious heritage, but it's very much secular as well. By the way, there was another point I wanted to make just before we go on. We pointed out that with regard to various religions, there's no religion that is legitimate except for the Christian faith, because salvation is based upon our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is establishing here. But there are those who are Christians today who would make their appeal to the old law as well. And there are a number of ways in which this is done. It's primarily as a result of individuals simply being less than astute in rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, they look at the Bible as a whole, and they do not differentiate as they should between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's something that's very difficult for us to understand. Number one, because we've argued that many times. We have sought to teach on the subject of authority to make such a differentiation. But also because of these very intricate arguments that Paul is making, that wouldn't be legitimate or true if we could make our appeal to the old law. So when people talk about observing the Sabbath day and being willing to say, okay, well, the Christian Sabbath is Sunday instead of Saturday, that's just a loose dealing with the entirety of Scripture that has absolutely no basis in reality. Very simple to show the illegitimacy of that statement. Individuals will make their appeal to instrumental music based upon what David did under the Old Covenant, as another example. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing with regard to their appeal to circumcision. It's the exact same thing, same exact same principle. But those things, to a very great extent, are as a result of individuals not having a full understanding of authority. The doctrine of premillennialism is something that's a little bit different. I think it has that same problem with regard to authority and the arguments that Paul's making. But understand this, that any Christian, any individual who claims to be a Christian who's premillennial, he is claiming that the Jews still have standing with God based upon his religious heritage. It's one of the preeminent primary doctrines of premillennialism, is that when Jesus Christ comes again, he is going to reign on the physical throne of David in Israel. He's going to take that throne. As such, that indicates that the nation of Israel continues to exist, and that the Israelites, the Jews, are still God's chosen people. And we've talked about this to some extent or another in our studies previous. The fact that, for example, our own foreign policy as a nation, to a very great extent, in the past at least, has been governed by this millennial belief that Christ will come again and establish his throne in Israel, in Jerusalem. And we need to be the friends of the Israelites, of that nation of Israel established in the 1940s, in order to be on the right side of God if and when that time comes. Now, I'm not denying the fact that we have legitimate and good reasons to have Israel as an ally, but they're not based in any way in Scripture. And yet, I think foreign policy in our nation has been governed because of the beliefs of administrations and the beliefs of those in Congress and such that are skewed with regard to what the Bible teaches in the past. Which is one of the reasons why, now that we have an administration that doesn't seem to be as strong in its loyalty to the nation of Israel, there is such an outcry among many today. It's less based upon whether or not it's good policy, and it's more based upon we want to be the Jews' friend because Christ is coming again, and that view is held. So it has tentacles in our culture. But that idea is that the Jews are still God's chosen people, and that's not a legitimate view. And the Apostle Paul establishes the illegitimacy of that view just in this one little argument, beginning in verse 25, going through verse 29 of chapter 2. So premillennialism is false teaching. And it is false on many levels and for many different reasons, but that's one of them. Any doctrine that holds to the view that the Jew, because he is a Jew, because he's a physical Jew, still has standing before God as a result of that relationship, as a result of him being circumcised, having that token that says, this is the agreement between me and God, that's not legitimate anymore. And Paul argued that 2,000 years ago. If it wasn't legitimate then, it's not legitimate now. So I wanted to make that point as well. It's a little bit of an aside, but it's something that's interesting at the very least. Anybody have any thoughts or anything you would like to add to this section, chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, before we go on? Okay, we're not going to have time to entirely deal with the subject, but in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, and going down through verse 20, The passage establishes the universal nature of sin. So he's continuing that thought. He deals with it individually with regard to the Gentile in chapter 1, individually with regard to the Jew in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, at beginning of verse 1, he says, "What advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision?" Because, again, it doesn't do you any good if you sin. He talks about the relationship that is sustained with God that had its benefits, but again negated as a result of sin. And he talks about sin in general, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 20. So read it with that in mind, concerning all mankind now. That's what we have under consideration beginning in verse 9. So, in verse 9 it says, "What then, are we better than they? Is the Jew better than the Gentile? The answer is not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues, with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now we will add to that statement what is found in verse 23. I want you to understand, though, in verses 21 and 22, you'll notice in verse 21 he says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." So now he again brings in this concept of justification by faith. But he ends that point in verses 21 and 22 by saying, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we're going to just kind of set aside 21 and 22, at least for a few moments, and understand that verse 23 is basically a summary statement of what he has established very clearly in 9 through 20, and that is that all have sinned. So this is the universal nature of sin. So we actually made an allusion to this. I read it in an invitation talk I gave on Wednesday evening just a few weeks ago, this particular passage in Romans chapter 3. And the language that is found beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 18, very severe language, a despairing language that describes the state of mankind. And that's what you need to recognize. He has indicated all through this, up to this point, that individuals who serve God righteously, that as a result of their faith, they're justified before God. So when he's saying there's not a single righteous individual, no, not one, he's not talking about the fact that every single individual in the sight of God is going to hell because of their ungodliness, but rather that ungodliness is something that has been the circumstance or situation of each and every one of our lives. This is the universal nature of sin. So there's not a single individual who is here today who can say that I have not sinned, that this language of verses 10 through 18 doesn't apply to me. The whole argument that he's making here is it applies to every single individual. So I think that's something that we understand. We all recognize that all have sinned, save Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfection. Every single individual who's ever born has committed sin, transgressed the law of God. If you sin in one point, you become guilty of all. So we recognize and understand it. What I want to get from this particular passage of Scripture is just how God looks at and how God views the sinful state of mankind. I truly believe that there are individuals who do not fully understand and fully comprehend just how heinous sin is in the sight of God. Anytime an individual will postulate that God is too loving to condemn a soul to hell, any individual who will seek to in any way rationalize sinful activity as not being all that bad, or that God will understand, or that God will make an exception, or that for one reason or another, these things do not apply in my circumstance or my situation. They just do not get what it means to be an individual who is guilty of sin. This passage explains that very, very clearly. So when we talk about an individual who is before God in sin, something that is the state of all mankind until such time as they in faith respond to the gospel of Christ and the salvation of their souls, this is their condition, their state. They're not righteous. They don't understand. They have turned aside. They have become altogether unprofitable. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. They're liars. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. No fear of God before their eyes. All of those are indicated and are rightly attributed. Not because in the case that of every single individual who's ever sinned, they cuss all the time. Or every single individual who's ever sinned, they have committed murder. They've actually murdered someone. We're all guilty of murder. We've all murdered someone. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that that's what sin is. And that's the way sin appears to God. And that's the way God feels about sin. And that is the case of every single individual. There's no exception to that. That's the way God views it. And I think that perhaps the most important thing that we can do as Christians today, as we seek to share the gospel message with people in the world, is to convict them of their sin, to get them to recognize that these things are not small things, that they're not minor things. Get them to understand the nature of God's righteousness so that they can understand how God views the sins that they commit. Because I think the big problem, the reason why so many people in the world today, even though they will say they believe in God, they feel no compulsion to turn to Him and to serve Him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, is because they really do not think that they appear this way before God. They think that despite their failings, despite their imperfections, despite the fact they're not really doing what they ought to do, that God still looks at them with like a benevolent old man that looks and just kind of maybe tisk from time to time because of something they did. But he's an individual who's going to just tolerate it, an individual who's going to overlook it, and an individual who's going to let them go to heaven anyway. And they just have the wrong perception of God. I think we've Americanized God to a very great extent. We're tolerant, so God is tolerant. They don't recognize that God's righteousness requires Him to condemn sin. And when God looks at us, this is what He sees. He doesn't look through the eyes of this benevolent old guy that looks and just kind of, well, you know, I wouldn't have done that when I was your age, you know, the world is changing, and I don't like it, but no, that's not the way it is. Not the way it ever has been. He is a just and righteous God, and individuals who are guilty of one point of the law are guilty of all. When we disobey God's command, and we sin in His sight, it is a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. It is something that indicates a lack of faithfulness, it's treachery, it's evil, it's poison, it's horrible. And unless we turn to Him, turn to Jesus Christ, and in faith become obedient to the Word, that an individual who is in that sin loses soul as a result of it. That's what I want to get before you. Not only the universal nature of sin, that all have sinned, which is, of course, the primary point, but just how God views it. I think it's important that we do that. All right. Anybody? Comments, questions? We're moving pretty quickly. That's good, actually. Anyone have? All right. I do want to make note of one other point with regard to what we've read up to this point. I want to get back to verses 21 and 22 so that we can tie it all together, because we don't want to just take these things out of the narrative that is found here. But you'll notice as he in verses 9 through 20 describes us in this way, and I say us because you'll notice in verse 19 it says every mouth is stopped by the law And all the world becomes guilty before God, and no flesh will be justified in His sight because of sin that is committed. So this is the universal reality. So, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So understand again, the reason he's pointing this out in verse 23 comes into play. He's described the universal nature of sin. And what he's saying, when he said sin is universal, he's saying the Jew is guilty and the Gentile is guilty. That's the whole argument he's been making. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Yes, the Gentile. Look how evil the Gentile is. But you, O man of God, you who sin, whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself because you practice the same things. The Jew is in the same condition. So in verses 9 through 20, he's telling the Jew, you're in this condition. He's telling the Gentile, you're in this condition. All are in this condition. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now the law spoke about it. The prophets spoke about it, predicted the coming of this new covenant. But this righteousness of God is through faith in Christ to all. Hey Jew, understand this. It's also to the Gentile. Gentile, understand this. It's also to the Jew because there's no difference. Righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness can only come through faith in Jesus Christ because both Jew and Gentile all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you sin, righteousness and the reconciliation we obtain with God can only come through Christ. There is no other way because it is only through Christ that the provision of mercy has been extended. God sent His Son down the cross in our stead. And without that, we don't have hope. It doesn't matter if we're a Gentile, we don't have hope. It doesn't matter if we're a Jew, we don't have hope because we all have sinned. So that's the argument that is being made there in that particular text. All right? Okay, so then next week, we're going to get into a fairly difficult passage of Scripture in chapter 5 and verse 12. Now, this is a passage beginning in verse 12 and going down through verse 21, going to the end of the chapter, is a passage that is used to justify the doctrine of original sin. And the language of the text is very, very difficult. We're gonna have a challenge in the next couple of weeks going through this material. I would like you to read it. If you have any commentaries that you can read through that might help you clarify the teaching before we get to class, then feel free. I'd like your input in regard to this. But we're going to look at the typology of Adam and Christ. Sin coming through and death coming through Adam. Righteousness and life coming through Christ. And it is, again, two types that are under consideration here. But there is some language that is found in this particular text, especially the first few verses, that some have used to advocate the doctrine of original sin. And then we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. We are depraved when born because of Adam's sin. And they take this particular passage and try to indicate that that is the case. So we're going to be dealing with Calvinism a bit more as we get into the fifth chapter. And so we'll look at chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, talk a little bit about Adam and Christ and this typology of this particular text and try to explain it in a way to be understood. I've got my work cut out for me this week to try to couch it in a way, to explain it in a way that would be understandable to all. So we'll do our very best. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up with chapter 5 and verse 12 in our study next time.